Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We finished discussing chapter 8, in chapter 8, the ministry of Philip, and now we address Saul as Tarsus, who becomes Paul. And all after we read the scripture, I'll be referring to him as Paul. This is a familiar text, and yet I think it has much to tell us about the way the Lord works in the lives of His people. Let's give attention to the Word of God. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm," and literally the word there is evil, "how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed, and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to it. It's a familiar passage. So familiar that even in non-Christian circles, people understand what a Damascus Road experience means, or the road to Damascus. You can even find it in some dictionaries. It means a sudden turning point in a person's life. And clearly it had a tremendous effect on Paul's life. It was a turning point in Paul's life. But others think it had a much bigger impact than that. And you can find historians that argue this is the biggest turning point in the history of Western civilization. So great is the influence of the Apostle Paul. Well, the importance of Paul's conversion is not a recent discovery. It's not something that just modern-day historians think is interesting. It was something that was important in Luke's day when Luke wrote the book of Acts. And we know this because Luke recounts Paul's conversion three times in the book of Acts. Here we have it as Luke narrates it. And then later in chapter 22, Paul goes through this this when he describes his conversion to a Jewish mob. And then again in chapter 26 of Acts, Paul describes his conversion to King Agrippa. So Luke presents this with Luke narrating and then twice with Paul narrating. And there are some slight differences, and I think it's appropriate given the different audiences, but much agreement in terms of what happens in Paul's life. So why? Why would you, Luke's doing a selective history. He doesn't include everything here. Why would you repeat the same thing three times with enough detail? Clearly, this is very important. And different commentators have offered different ideas about why we need to have this repeated. Why is this so important? Now, one idea is that this is such a significant turning point in the history of the church. It's from this moment, as we move forward in church history, the mission to the Gentiles opens up, and Paul ends up planting most of these churches in the early days of the church. He's moving around, he's planting churches, and he goes on to write most of the New Testament. In fact, next to Luke, Paul has written most of the New Testament that we have for us. So some see that as a reason. Others see an important thing here is that Luke is trying to validate Paul's ministry. People don't quickly forgive their persecutors. And to give you a parallel here, this would be kind of like Adolf Hitler announcing that he had converted to Judaism back in the days around World War II. Literally, that's what it would have been like. And then would Adolf Hitler be received in to the Jewish community? And this is what the situation is with Paul, given his former life. And the Christian church is being asked to accept Paul and his teaching. And so part of what's going on maybe that Luke is trying to validate Paul's conversion. Well, there's another idea about what is important in this passage, and it's what I'm going to focus on this evening. And that is that this passage, Paul's conversion, is a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ to transform lives. The primary actor in this account is not Paul, it's Jesus. And we've seen this throughout the book of Acts. And what is it that Jesus does in Paul's life? Paul later writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." You understand that Paul is saying, my conversion is a pattern of the mercy that Jesus Christ shows to all those who are going to believe on him. And we may read Paul and say, well, that's a radical transformation. It's a sudden conversion. My conversion isn't like that or wasn't like that. This doesn't have anything to do with me. That's wrong. Paul says his conversion, what we can learn about what Christ did in his life, is a pattern for what Christ does in all of our lives. And that doesn't, if you became a Christian when you were a young child, it's the same case in terms of the, not the suddenness of it, but the elements involved in what Jesus does. And so that's what we're going to focus on this evening. And I think as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is helpful to us to remember the work of Jesus Christ in our own lives. So the main point in our sermon this evening is that Paul's conversion shows you how Jesus transforms his enemies into his servants. And as we think about that, we will rejoice in his work in our own lives. And children, if you want to draw a picture, draw something from this event. Paul, his blindness, his baptism, his falling down on the road when Jesus appears to him. Our first point this evening is that Paul begins as an enemy of Jesus Christ and the church. Just for a moment, look back in chapter 7, verse 58. This is when we were first introduced to Paul. When they were stoning Stephen, it says, "The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And so our man Paul, as a young man, had watched the stoning of Stephen. If you look down in chapter 8, verse 1, it said Saul was consenting, and really the Greek there is giving hearty approval to Stephen's death. And then we go on to read that a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and they were scattered. And in verse 3 it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So this persecution that scattered the church, this was led by Paul. And he was going in, and the word there literally means ravishing the church and dragging off people. But what do we know about this man, Paul, as we look back in chapter 9, and it tells us that he comes breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And what do we know about Paul? Well, we know that Paul was a brilliant man. He was brilliant. And he was learned. He was a scholar. He studied under Gamaliel. We can learn this from some of Paul's letters. He describes this. Gamaliel was a great rabbi. We read about him earlier. He was a Pharisee. And Paul knew the Bible well. He was also a zealous man. In fact, Paul says of himself in Galatians 3, verse 14, Paul says, I advanced beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nations, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. He was a leading light, smarter than the others, more knowledgeable than the others, more zealous for the law than the others. And Paul knew the law well, and he knew what the Christians were saying. It wasn't that he didn't understand Christianity. It's that he didn't think it was true. And we have to realize that there were reasons for this. Paul would have read in Deuteronomy where it says, "Cursed are any who are hung on a tree." And what did he know about Jesus Christ? Jesus had been hung on a tree in shame. So Paul would have believed that Jesus was cursed of God. He would have believed that Jesus did not rise from the dead. He would have believed that the Christians were lying, that Stephen was lying about Jesus, and as such, they were blaspheming, and that they should have been killed. And so Paul would have thought he was doing God a favor by trying to root out and kill Christians. We also know, in addition to the fact that Paul was brilliant and zealous, he was self-righteous. He trusted in his own ability to obey the law. And this comes out in his letters. He tells us he was trusting in his own ability as a Pharisee to obey God's law perfectly. And we understand that Paul ultimately was an evil man. Verse 13 in our text, Ananias says, "This man has done much evil against your saints." Paul was an evil man. He was attacking Jesus and the church. And what was he doing? Well, it tells us that this persecution that he started in Jerusalem, that wasn't good enough because the Christians had scattered out from there. And so he hunted them down. Damascus was 150 miles away from Jerusalem. And he got permission to chase people down 150 miles. That's how badly he wanted to stamp out the church. And Damascus had a large Jewish population. So a lot of these Christians, Jews that had converted to Christianity were there in hiding. And he goes there. And what's his plan? Verse 2 in our text tells us that if he finds any who are of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is the second time that makes the point that Paul chased after not only men, but women too. He's like a fire-breathing dragon. That's kind of the idea here, that he's chasing down even women and bringing them to their death. Okay, breathing out murder. And he thought what happened to Stephen was good, and his desire was to see that happen to others. Arrested and ultimately killed. Paul's an enemy of the church, and his goal is to destroy the church. He says as much in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. His goal was to destroy the church. But when you're an enemy of the church, you're ultimately an enemy of Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, when Jesus appears to him, what does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting the church? No. Why are you persecuting me? Paul attacks the church. Paul is attacking Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine anyone that's farther away from being a Christian than Paul. He hates Jesus and the church. He's self-righteous and evil. But yet he later calls himself a pattern for all those who would believe. How is that the case? Because every one of you, by nature, is an enemy of Jesus Christ and an enemy of the church. And we may look at Paul and say, well, hey, you know, I wasn't like Paul. Some of you may actually look back and say, well, I wasn't that far off from Paul if I could have gotten away with that. But some of you might think, no, I wasn't like Paul, but you were like Paul. That's what the Word tells you. By nature, children of wrath, trusting in your own righteousness, not in the gift of God. This is why Paul is a pattern for us. Every one of us is an enemy of Jesus Christ. And children, you need to recognize that. By nature, we are opposed to Jesus and His church. And the Bible calls us enemies of God. Paul is a great enemy. We, too, are enemies of God. Well, Jesus confronts His enemy, Paul. We see, secondly, He confronts His enemy, Paul. Our text tells us that on the way to Damascus, Jesus intercepts Paul in verse 3. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He sees a blinding light, and he hears a voice. And we know from later in this text, if you flip over to verse 27, and it's talking about him later, years later actually, it says, Barnabas said he had preached boldly at Damascus. Wait a minute, I'm missing it. Sorry, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And Paul says this later in his letters. This isn't just some bright light that's shining. Paul is actually seeing the risen and glorified Jesus Christ. And he says that several times in the book of Galatians. He said here later in Acts 9, he saw the Lord. Jesus confronted him. And Paul's response is appropriate. Verse 4, he falls to the ground. And in terror, he says, Lord, who are you? And Jesus says, I am Jesus. Now, some of your translations don't have the second half of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. But it seems that those probably weren't in the Greek in this text, but they are in the passages in Acts 22 and Acts 26. So these things really were said by Paul and by Jesus. And the point is, you know, Paul, you're fighting against something that you can't fight against. You're fighting against me. You have no idea what you're doing when you think you're coming to Damascus to destroy me, to destroy the church. And Jesus says, this is a futile attempt, and it's worthless. I want us to notice two things about the way Jesus comes to Paul when he confronts him. The first one is that Jesus is the one who comes to Paul, and not the other way around. Jesus comes to Paul. What was Paul doing when the Lord appears to him? Was Paul on his way to a prayer meeting? Was Paul going to a church camp? Was Paul going to a revival? Was he going to a Bible study? No, Paul was going to destroy the church. Paul wasn't seeking Jesus at all. And Jesus came and confronted Paul. And we need to recognize that this is the case. That Paul didn't go after Jesus. Jesus came after Paul and appeared only to Paul. And in this account, you notice the companions of Paul hear a sound, but it's clear they don't understand the words. And they see a bright light, so that they know something has happened here. But they don't receive the revelation that Paul did. They did not see Jesus. And one commentator says, you know, what would have happened if Jesus appeared to Caiaphas, the high priest, to put Jesus to death? What would have happened? Well, he says we'd be reading the letters of Caiaphas. But But Jesus didn't appear to Caiaphas. He chose to appear to Paul. That was Jesus' choice. And the second thing I want you to notice is that although Paul deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth, Jesus appears to Paul in mercy and not in judgment. In verse 4, he comes to Paul and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" This is an address of tenderness. We see this when God calls Moses over to the burning bush. Moses, Moses. He calls it. When God calls Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. This is not the Lord coming to his enemy in judgment. This is the Lord coming to his enemy in mercy. So Paul is confronted by Jesus, and he's confronted in mercy. And again, Paul's conversion is a pattern of God's mercy to you, because you were once an enemy of God who deserved to be wiped out by him, and yet he came to you. You didn't come to him. He came to you. He chose you. This is a great example of our Reformed theology at work. He chose and came to Paul, and he came to Paul in undeserved grace and mercy, and that's what he did to you. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, he's come to you. He's confronted you, an enemy, and he's come to you in mercy. And you would have rejected him, rejected his love, rejected his governance of your life, and he comes to you and he calls your name. And how did he do that? He gave you his word. He gave you people around you to tell you about Jesus. His Holy Spirit came into your heart that you would hear that voice and respond. This is what Jesus has done for you. You are just like Paul, heading to Damascus, living in denial of God's grace, and God came to you. So Jesus confronts his enemy. We see thirdly that he convicts Paul of sin. This brilliant scholar, zealous, knowledgeable, believes that he could see better than anybody else, is made blind, we're told in verse 8. He gets up and he cannot see a thing. And this man who thought that he was going to go to Damascus and lead Christians to their death back in Jerusalem, he needs somebody to lead him by the hand so that he can see where he's going. Paul thought that he could see better than anybody what was in the Scripture, but he didn't see Jesus in the Bible. And so, he was blind. He was blind. And this is what Jesus wants him to realize, that Paul is spiritually blind. And so he makes him physically blind that he would be able to recognize this. Paul was very religious, but he was very evil. You know anyone who is like that? Maybe you could say, I myself was like that. Outwardly religious, but not trusting in Christ. This was Paul's situation. Jesus himself said, if you want to enter the kingdom, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee who obeyed the law, but he was an evil man, attacking God and attacking the church. Well, the text tells us that Paul spends 3 days and three nights. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, and he can't see. And what was he doing during this time? Well, verse 11 tells us, and when Jesus gives these instructions to Ananias, he says, "Behold, he is praying." What else could Paul do? He's blind, and he's praying, and he's thinking. And I don't think it takes much imagination to guess what he's thinking and praying about. Because in that moment when he met Jesus on the road, what did Paul learn? He learned that Jesus was alive. He learned that Jesus was God. He learned that everything he, Paul, was doing was evil and wrong. He learned that Stephen was a righteous man, and he had participated in killing Stephen. And he knew then that the Christians that he'd been hunting down were also speaking the truth. And they were God's people. And he had participated in killing them. They were orphans now because of what he had done. There were men dragged away from their pleading wives because of what he had done. These were God's people, and he had participated in their death. Paul is confronted. Can you imagine being confronted with the depth of your sin like that, as Paul was in a moment when Jesus appeared to him? But he's not just made aware that he has sinned. He's actually made aware that he is a sinner. And he says toward the end of his life in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying, I read this before, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not that I was a sinner, not that I committed a sin, that I am the chief sinner. And remember, Christ's work in Paul's life is a pattern for his work in your life. And if you are a child of God, you must recognize that you are a sinner. Not just that you sin on occasion. Unbelievers recognize that. I talk to unbelievers all the time. Oh, sure, I'm not perfect. I know I make mistakes. It's not just that we recognize we have sinned. It's that we are sinners. This is what Paul was, and this is what we were when left to ourselves. We are sinners. And as a sinner, we're destined for the wrath of God. But this is the power of Jesus. He confronts his enemies and reveals to them their true spiritual condition. And if you're a Christian this evening, no matter when you became a Christian, if it was as a young child, this had to happen in your life. You had to recognize that you were a sinner before God. You couldn't come to faith in Christ. Christ had to confront you with this reality. And thank God that he did. Well, this isn't the end for Paul. Can you imagine being left in that situation? Fourthly, Jesus cleanses and commissions Paul. We see this in verses 13 through 19. He sends a faithful servant, Ananias. In verse 11, Ananias is going to be the instrument whereby Jesus cleanses Paul. And he sends Ananias. He says, go to him and put your hands on him. Now, in verse 13 and 14, Ananias is a little bit reluctant to do this. You know, the early Christians are brave, but they're not suicidal. And he thinks this is probably not making a whole lot of sense. But Jesus says, no, this is what I want you to do. And Ananias is faithful. And in verse 17, it says he goes into the house, he lays his hands on Paul, and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what happens? Paul, the scales fall from his eyes. He receives his sight and he receives the Holy Spirit. Jesus restores his physical sight as a way to show Paul that he has received his spiritual sight. He has received the Holy Spirit, and now for the first time in Paul's life, he really can see. He can actually see the truth for the first time because of what Jesus has done in his life. And you see then in verse 18, it says he gets up and he's baptized. Paul receives baptism. And in Acts 22, when Paul recounts this to the Jewish mob, he says that Ananias tells him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so we have to understand, baptism is an outward sign of what's going on inwardly, the washing away of Paul's sins. And notice that this is coupled with him calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. He has to understand and to say that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And this is part of what happens in Paul's life. And I think Paul has to understand at this point, right? What I said before, he knew Deuteronomy. He knew cursed was everyone who's hung on a tree. And yet now he understands that Jesus is God. So Paul's no dummy. He can connect the dots. And he has to realize that if Jesus hung on that tree and was cursed, he wasn't cursed for himself. He was cursed for his people. And we find Paul saying this to us in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Paul had to, these things were things that Paul sorted out by God's grace in this time that he was blind. And so he can call on the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus cleansing him from his sins isn't the end of the story. Look at verse 15. He tells Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen vessel. Some of your translations say a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Jesus saves Paul, cleanses him from his sin, and also commissions Paul. Jesus has a job for Paul to do. And notice verse 16 tells us that that job includes suffering. Verse 16, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And does Paul suffer? Yes, Paul suffers tremendously in the service of Jesus Christ. He's given this mission. And again, how is this a pattern for us? Well, Christ confronts you as an enemy. He convicts you of sin. And when you say Jesus is Lord and you're cleansed of your sin, He gives you a commission. He has chosen you, my chosen instrument. He has chosen you to be a tool in His hand. And He has a job for you. And thank God that our job isn't the job Paul got. Paul was a talented guy and he had a huge task. But God has given you a task that you can actually do using the gifts and the abilities you have. And in the course of fulfilling that mission, maybe you'll have to suffer. But I think you'll say, as Paul does, that it's worth it. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Everything he had as a rising star in Judaism, that was all garbage, he says, so that I could suffer and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has been cleansed and commissioned by Jesus. And now look at the effect. Paul becomes a servant of Jesus and the church. And we see this in verses 20 to 31. Verse 20 tells us Paul wastes no time. Immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And we don't have time to discuss it this evening, but you look at Paul's ministry. He confounds the Jews in Damascus in verse 22. And he has to leave Damascus. In verse 23 it says, after many days were passed. And actually, if you look at the book of Galatians, it's like 3 years that Paul is in Damascus and maybe takes a trip away from Damascus and comes back. But he's there quite a while and he has to escape to Jerusalem. And then he's in Jerusalem and look, verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, those Greek-speaking Jews, the ones that killed Stephen. And now he's back there doing just what Stephen had done before, confounding them, teaching against them. And the result of all this, verse 31 tells us, is the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. It's a blessing to the church. But notice the irony here. The passage starts with Paul leaving Jerusalem to persecute Christians. And how does the passage end? With Paul leaving Jerusalem as a persecuted Christian. It's phenomenal. His life has completely been turned around by meeting Jesus Christ. The former enemy has become a servant and one of the greatest servants that ever lives. And this part of the text shows us something really important about the way Jesus works in our lives. When we first met Paul, he was a brilliant, educated, zealous, talented young man. And when we see him at the end of this passage, he's a brilliant, educated, zealous, talented young man. What's changed? What's changed is what he's using those gifts in service of. Everything's changed in a sense. And becoming a Christian doesn't destroy our personalities. Christ takes you who you are with the gifts you have, and he takes those that are used in futility and turns those around and now uses those in his service for good purpose. And that is a joy we have in the way in which Paul's conversion points us to the way he works in our lives. In one of the classes I teach at IU, we talk about bioterrorism. And one of the things we study there is the fact that when the Soviet Union was at its pinnacle in the Cold War, they employed literally thousands of scientists to do nothing more than to create biological weapons, to take diseases and try to make them worse. They actually at one point were manufacturing tons, millions of tons of smallpox virus, one of the deadliest scourges that's ever hit the planet, which has been eradicated from humans for years. And they were making this. They were using men trained to be scientists and biochemists, and they were using their gifts to create diseases that could be used as well. Well, when the Soviet Union broke apart, you know, these men didn't have a choice about what they wanted to do. The government paid for their training, and this is what they did. And when the Soviet Union broke apart, these men needed to feed their families. And there was a great fear that they would be hired by any rogue state that was willing to pay for them to develop bioweapons. But the United States started a program. And the idea was, let's hire as many of these people as we can to come and take all their skills and talents, and instead of making diseases, work on curing diseases. And so that's what we started to do. And so there are people now working in our country who are using their talents to heal disease, not to destroy life. And this is what Jesus did with Paul. Took him and used all those talents to build the church. And this is what he's done in your life. And again, you might say, well, you know, I can't see it. I wasn't attacking the church. I wasn't persecuting Christians. Yes, you were living your life for yourself. And if you were a child, you would have lived your life for yourself. You would have lived your life in futility, not trying to serve God. And He comes to you, and He turns you around, and now everything you have can be used to serve God's purposes and God's plan. And that gives meaning and purpose to who you are and to what you're doing. Paul, at the very end of his life, in the book of 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. At the end of his life, rejoicing that his life had been poured out as an offering to serve Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ has made possible in your life, that at the end of your life, you could rejoice in having been poured out for Him. And this is what we celebrate as we come to the table, the work of Jesus Christ to make this possible in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this account that's repeated three times in the book of Acts about the way You took this man, Saul, and You came to him, not because he deserved it. Obviously, he didn't. He was trying to destroy the church. And You made him the greatest servant of the church that ever lived. And Lord, none of us feels like we persecuted the church or that we did anything like that. And yet Your Word tells us, left to ourselves, we're totally going in the wrong direction. And as we come as Your people to this table this evening, help us to see that You were the one who came to us, whether that happened when we were young children or later in our lives. You came to us, not in judgment, but in mercy, so that we could go from being Your enemies to being Your servants. Lord, what a great, great truth that is. And we praise You for that. And pray, Father, as we meditate on Jesus' work now as we receive this supper, please bless us in this and give us a strength that we would indeed be poured out as Paul was in Your service, rejoicing that it's the case that our life can be spent in a way that's meaningful, serving the God of the universe. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.